All right, glad you're here this morning. You might be able to tell my voice is struggling. I'm struggling a little bit. It's springtime, so I'm coughing. That's just what happens to me in the spring. And so praying that we'll be able to make it through this morning. Also, before we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by the way, that's where we're going to be, going verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. And we're in chapter 1, verse 18. Before you get there, I'll just say it occurred to me that I should say this. There's nothing wrong with having a business meeting on Easter Sunday morning, okay, or Resurrection Sunday morning. It's really no different, Doug, from any other Sunday, right? I mean, we can set it aside because of what our culture does, and we can celebrate the resurrection on that Sunday. We actually celebrate the resurrection on every Sunday. That's really why we gather on Sunday. We could gather on Saturday. That'd be okay, or Tuesday. But I'm just making the point. I know a number of years ago I might have felt funny about having a business meeting on that particular Sunday, but we really don't need to feel funny about that. So I just thought I'd let you off the hook if you're feeling funny about that, okay? All right. We can talk if you have questions. I'm happy to help in that regard. And I mean that sincerely and respectfully. But anyway, we are in 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, you may or may not be aware of this. It's interesting to me that the Mount Soledad cross is still in the news. I was actually wondering about that, hadn't heard about it in a while, and you know what this is. It's out in San Diego, a big, tall cross. It's on government property, and there are those who want to have it taken down. And frankly, at this point, I think there's a very real sense in which we probably would be better off having it removed. Now, I know that would come as a surprise to a lot of my Christian brothers and sisters to hear me say that, or maybe even you. Again, just background, it all started a few years ago when a couple of non-Christian Vietnam veterans wanted the cross removed. They wanted it removed because obviously it's on government property. The government's maintaining it. It's been back and forth through the courts. And, of course, Christians have been fighting to keep the cross for all kinds of reasons, and we could think of some good reasons. There's no doubt about that. I'm just saying maybe at this point it might be better off to have it removed. Not because of this particular statement here, but I will say that the Obama administration, oddly enough, now is saying that the cross should remain, that the government should maintain the cross there on Mount Soledad. And here's their rationale: because it's not really a religious symbol. Taking a cue from what's been going on in the courts, it's not really a religious symbol. It's a broader symbol for military service, for sacrifice, for death, for those kinds of things in general. So that's the Obama administration's argument. And there are a couple of problems with that argument, obviously. The first is that the cross is a Christian symbol. And so we don't want to take that meaning away. The cross is a Christian symbol. It's a symbol of the suffering and the shame of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You understand that? He's the answer to the ages. The cross is the answer to the ages. It's the wisdom and power of God. We could go on. So obviously it's a Christian symbol. But the second thing, and I think this is maybe not as problematic, but certainly problematic, to turn the cross of Christ, which is the emblem of suffering and shame, which is the means of reconciliation, which is the means of God making peace with sinners, reconciling sinners with himself, the Prince of Peace, dying for peace. To say that the cross is now a military symbol, an earthly military symbol, that's obviously problematic. So we could go on and on about these things. And that's why I think at this point, let's just go ahead and remove it. Ironically, and here's the worst dynamic of all, I suppose, ironically, as it's gone back and forth through the courts, Christians themselves have stood before the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, and they have argued that the cross is not a Christian symbol. And so, obviously, if you think about it, in this case, it seems to me the cross has been emptied of its power. And that's why I say we might as well remove it, because we've forgotten what it is. We've forgotten what it symbolizes. We've forgotten what it's all about. And it's one thing for lost people to say that it's not a Christian symbol, but for Christians to say that it's not a Christian symbol, well, that's just plain foolishness. And the problem is, Paul the Apostle talks about foolishness in this passage of Scripture. He's going to talk about it perhaps in a little bit different way, but nevertheless, I think they're obviously related. He's talking about foolishness. He's talking about being blinded to the reality of the cross. Now, if you look at this passage of Scripture, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. If you look at this passage in context, Paul is concerned on the one hand that our unity, that the unity that we have as Christians, he's concerned that the unity that we have in the body of Christ be centered on Christ. And that's what he was talking about in verses 10 through 17. Remember, there were factions in the church here at Corinth. Some said, I'm of Paul. Some said, I'm of Apollos. Some said, I'm of Cephas. Others, you know, braggadociously, arrogantly perhaps, said, I'm of Christ. And Paul says, look, Christ is not divided, and there aren't factions in the church. It's all about being centered on, it's all about being centered in and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not me, Paul says, or Apollos or Cephas by implication that was crucified for you. It was Christ who was crucified for you. And it's not that you are baptized in my name, but you are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, when you're baptized, it's symbolic of the fact that the old person that you were has died and you have been raised up to walk in newness of life and only by virtue of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But moving further, you know, as Paul is wont to do, he just sort of piles thoughts one on top of the other. And he becomes really concerned with the gospel as he thinks about this division of the church, this lack of unity, as he thinks about Christ crucified, as he thinks about being baptized in the name of Christ. And so he becomes really concerned about the gospel and the message of the cross. And he's concerned that the message of the cross not be emptied of its power. Isn't that what he says in verse 17? He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect, or lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of its power. Well, obviously that leads to one question, at least in my mind. How do you empty the message of the cross of its power? How do you do that? Well, obviously you can empty the message of the cross of its power by denying what it is. You can deny that we're talking about a bloody sacrifice, as some are prone to do these days. You can deny the necessity of the bloody sacrifice, the wrath of God being poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can water the cross down. You can empty of its power by doing that. You can say that the atoning work of Christ is not substitutionary. In other words, it's not that he had to die in the place of guilty sinners. He just died as a good example, or he died as an act of love only. You can water down the message of the cross, and you can empty the message of the cross of its power if you say that the cross of Christ is not propitiatory. That is, we're not talking about Jesus taking the wrath of God and averting it away from guilty sinners. You can say it's not about that, as some liberal Christians are prone to do these days. You can say the cross of Christ is not effectual, that Jesus didn't really accomplish anything on the cross, but that he simply did something so that people potentially might be saved. It's up to them. It's not really up to God. It's up to them. You can rob it of its power. If you go down that road, on we could go. You could equate the cross with man's wisdom. You could equate the cross with man's reason. Again, you could say it's love only. You could say it's a religious symbol. Or you could say it's a military symbol, it's not a Christian symbol, all kinds of ways to empty the cross of its power. Paul wasn't trying to make the message of the cross palatable to those round about him. He wasn't trying to get people to accept the gospel by denying the reality of the cross. He didn't try to speak in eloquent terms. That's what he means when he says in verse 17, I was sent to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom of words, not with high-sounding, elegant, Greek philosophical wisdom, man's wisdom. I wasn't sent to preach the gospel that way because I don't want the cross to be emptied of its power. Paul didn't try to slide the gospel in the back door. He didn't try the bait and switch. He didn't try to win people with something other than the cross and then tack the cross on and hope that it somehow stuck. You understand what I'm saying? In our churches today, unfortunately, it seems that we do a lot of that. I mean, this to me is the answer to the question, what's wrong with getting people here with pizza? Or what's wrong with getting people here with entertainment? Or what's wrong with getting people here through this style or that style? What's wrong with getting people here through any number of things? Just go down the list. What's wrong with getting people here and then we can add the gospel? Well, it's because people are coming for whatever it is that you're drawing them with. And they're not coming out of any sense of conviction. They're not coming out of any sense of need. Their focus is on themselves. And then what we're doing is trusting in the thing that draws them, rather than simply going out and proclaiming the gospel. We're not really confronting people with the cross. What we're doing is we're saying to people, Christianity is really a cool thing. Christianity is really a cool scene. You can come to church and you can have this or that and you can be entertained. You can have all that. And see, what we do is we divert attention away from the cross. Oh, yes, we try to give the gospel, but we've so diverted the attention. We've so muddied the water. We're trying to sneak it in. Even if we don't realize it, that's what we're doing. We're robbing the cross of its power because the gospel is secondary in the minds of folk when they come to church for some other reason. The gospel's not in front of them. Their sin is not in front of them. The reality of God's not in front of them. They're not interested in those things. They're coming because of what you're offering. And this is why Paul simply preached the gospel. I mean, listen to this. Zach read it, but listen to it again. He says in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness. Do we really believe that? I don't think most people in our churches today believe that, but it is. That's what the word of the Lord says. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't get it, and they won't get it unless God does something. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Does not God make foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through what? The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we don't preach those things. We're not about those things. We preach Christ crucified. Yes, to the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul doesn't want the message of the cross to be emptied of its power. So what does he do? Well, he plainly declares to us two realities. He plainly declares to us two realities. Both of them are in verse 18. The first is this. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The second is this. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Two realities. So let's break that down just a little bit. Here's the first reality. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, notice in verse 18, he is talking about people who are perishing. They're not about to perish. They're not on the brink of perishing. They are perishing. They're dead in trespasses and sins, and they're continuing on in their trespasses and sins. They're in a state of separation from God. They're under the wrath of God. Unless something drastic happens, they'll remain there. That's the point. So it's foolishness to them, because they are already perishing. Right? He goes on to say in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, obviously, this is a quote from the Old Testament. And as he goes through this and pulls pieces here and there, he's pulling from a couple of places in the Old Testament, mainly Isaiah. But essentially, he's talking about those that honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And he's admonishing those Jews in the Old Testament, Isaiah is, who claim to know and love God, but their hearts are far from him. And the point here is that God opposes human wisdom that comes from the human heart. God opposes human wisdom that comes from the human mind. And so he goes on in verse 20, where is the wise? See, where's the wise man? That's in that Jewish context, the leader, the prophet, the priest, the scribe. Where's the scribe? Talking perhaps about the Pharisees there. And then where's the disputer of this age? Now, I think he's talking about the Gentiles, the Greeks. Excuse me, because he makes a point, of course, that the Jews, for example, have searched the scriptures, but they failed to see that the scriptures speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole concept of the Messiah dying on a cross is foreign to them. The one who hangs on a cross is cursed forever by God. That's what's in their minds. And Paul is saying, where's the wise among you? You're missing Christ. Where's the scribe? And then, of course, the Greeks, the Gentiles, they love philosophy. They love wisdom. That's what the Greek culture was known for. Where's your wisdom? You've missed Christ as well. Have you discovered God? Have you figured out what ultimate reality is about? You sit around and you pontificate. You've got Aristotle, you've got Plato, you've got Socrates, you've got on and on we could go. Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? All of your wisdom and all of your knowledge put together can't save you apart from the true wisdom of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's obviously what's going on here. Paul makes it plain in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, that is through its own wisdom, did not know God. You see, you could go to Romans 1. You could talk about how we all suppress the truth. So in our own wisdom, we don't know God. So in the wisdom of God, since the world through its own wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God through what? What they perceived to be foolishness. But it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 22, Jews request a sign. You know, the scriptures are not enough. We want a sign. See, that's where they're coming from. And God says, no, you won't get a sign. And Greeks seek after wisdom. I'm reminded of Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man had everything he wanted in this life, and Lazarus was a poor beggar, and they came when they both died, and the rich man went to hell, and Lazarus went to heaven. You remember that story? And so here's the rich man in hell, and he's wanting Lazarus to come and cool his tongue with just a drop of water, and you know, Father Abraham says no, And then he's like, well, just, you know, send Lazarus to my brothers, warn them so that they won't come to this place of torment. And you know, here's what happens. He said, I beg you, therefore, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, listen to what Abraham said. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God, the Old Testament. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. This is how dead in sin people are. Even if someone's raised from the dead, they won't believe in Jesus. If you reject the word of God, you won't believe no matter what kind of a sign you get. And the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and most of the Jews still rejected him. This is the point. And this is our problem in human wisdom and our own wisdom. We think to ourselves, well, if only we could show them this, or if only we could get them here, if only we could give them it, then they'd see it like we do. But Christ crucified, according to verse 23, is a stumbling block or a scandal to the Jews. How can the Messiah be crucified? That's the curse of the law. That's a stumbling block. They're going to stumble over that to their death. And it's foolishness to the Gentiles, he says in verse 23. How can some Jew crucified on a cross outside of the gate of Jerusalem back in, you know, AD 30 or so, how can that be the answer to the wisdom of the ages? Are you kidding me? We've got the Ionians. We've got, as I said, you know, Aristotle. We've got Plato. We've got the greatest minds in the history of the world. How in the world can this poor Jew crucified ignominiously, how in the world is he the answer to the wisdom of the ages? This is stupid. It's ridiculous. That's what Gentiles say. So here's what Paul is getting at. God is demonstrating the utter foolishness, really, of man's wisdom. See, man doesn't get it. Men and women, boys and girls, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the message of the cross, they don't get it. And what Paul is getting at is that not only is God in the business of demonstrating the utter foolishness of man's wisdom, apart from him and the cross, he's demonstrating the fact that he is in the business of destroying man's wisdom. That's what God is up to. And that's why it grieves me such when I myself have been trapped somehow, some way with earthly wisdom or loved ones or friends or brothers or sisters, whatever the case, when I see them trapped by earthly wisdom. It's because God is in the business of destroying earthly wisdom. That's what he says in 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the ones who think they have understanding. That's the issue. And here's what else is going on. Paul is making it clear that man on his own will reject the gospel every single time he hears it. Did you know that? Do you believe that? You know, we often get frustrated because somebody's rejected the gospel once or twice. Listen, every single time on his own, you can live to be 150 years old without the work of the Spirit. Every single time a man will reject the gospel. It's a stumbling block to Jews and it's foolishness to Greeks. So knowing these things, what do we do? Well, I mean, we offer a prosperity gospel. I'm asking, what do we as the church do? Not what should we do, but what do we do? I mean, Paul is very clear here, but what do we do anyway? We offer a prosperity gospel. Oh, you know what? If you come to Jesus, you get all these riches. You think people are coming to Jesus with that kind of message? No. No, they're coming to riches. That's what they want. Not coming to Christ. And it's ridiculous to pretend that they are. I'm not saying God can't save a person here or there. God can save anyone. I'm not saying he doesn't save a person here or there in the midst of that false gospel if enough of the true gospel gets through and God has chosen to save someone. But I'm talking about in general terms. When we think about the methodology and we try to observe, you know, thousands and thousands of people going to this church or that church that preach the prosperity gospel, it's ridiculous to think that they truly know Christ. I'm not judging hearts. I'm just telling you what the Word says. Maybe we don't offer a prosperity gospel. We offer an easy gospel. Oh, you don't have to repent. Yeah, you can hang on to your sins. You can live like you want to. All you have to do is pray this prayer. All you have to do is get in, you know, sign the ticket. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. Believe that he loves you. That's all you have to do. Forget the cross. Just believe Jesus loves you. See, that's what we preach today so often in our pulpits. Listen to it. It's unbelievable. But we offer a therapeutic gospel. Come to Jesus. Your marriage will be better. Come to Jesus, you know, you won't be depressed. You know, some of these things might be true. Jesus can fix your marriage, but that's not why you come to him. Or we offer an entertaining gospel. Hey, this isn't your father's religion. This isn't your father's worship service. And so what does that get us? Well, it gets us a false sense of accomplishment. We think we're, you know, we see the numbers. Boy, God must be on the move. I hear the testimonies all the time. God's really moving here. gets salve for our conscience. That's what it gets us. Gets a lot of pagans in the pews. Churches filled with lost people. A lot of religious activity that has little to do with God. That's what it gets us. Something hollow and, you know, hollow man's traditions like Lent or Holy Week. That's what it gets us. Think about these things. So I wrote an article a few weeks ago. I gave up Lent for Lent. I don't celebrate Lent. I don't observe Lent. It's works. It's pagan. We get cultural Christianity. We get civil religion. We get Christians arguing in front of pagan judges that the cross is not a religious symbol. It's not a Christian symbol. That's what we get. You see what I'm saying? This is important. Important is not even the word. We get an increasingly pagan culture because we don't know what in the world we're doing. But we need to be reminded that the cross and the message of the cross is absolute foolishness to those who are perishing. That will deliver us from trying to manipulate or make it more palatable or do whatever it is that we think we're doing. We have to come to grips with this reality that it is absolute stupidity to those who don't know Christ. That's what we have to realize. But now here's the second reality, and obviously this helps. To those who are being saved, the message of the cross is both the wisdom and power of God. See, he says in verse 18, again, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. All right? And then, of course, he goes on in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. All right? So he's preaching his message through his preachers, and he's pleased to save people through that message. That's how God saves people. Verse 22, despite the fact that Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Why? Well, because the foolishness of God, what people deem to be foolish, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, what people deem to be weak, crucified, bloody Savior, is stronger than men. That's the point. So this is what God has chosen to do, to destroy the wisdom of the wise with His wisdom, Christ and His work, to save through His message, Christ and His work. Our message, as I alluded to earlier, is not that you can have a happy marriage if you come to Christ, though that's true. It's not our message. Our message is not moral reformation, though if you come to Christ, there will be a moral reformation in your life. It should be. Our message is not political, though there are certainly political implications in the gospel. Our message is Christ crucified. That God is righteous, that God is holy, that God cannot stand to look upon sin, and that we are sinners through and through, that we are born dead in trespasses and sins, and at the first thought of right and wrong, we choose to do wrong, our hearts are desperately wicked, we come forth from the womb speaking lies, we hate God, we don't love God, we don't understand the things of God, we don't want anything to do with God, we might want something to do with religion, but we don't want anything to do on our own with the true and living God. We need Christ. We need His work. We need His perfect righteousness. We need His paying the price for our sins. The wages of sin is death. We need that. Death for us. We need the substitutionary death of Christ in our place. We need grace. We need God to have mercy on us And we need to truly have our eyes opened, and we need to see our sin, and we need to see God's holiness, and then we need to see His grace and mercy, and see that salvation is in the cross of Christ. And that only happens as the Spirit opens our eyes, and we need to believe, and we need to trust, and the change is wrought by the Holy Spirit. And then we have life, but we don't have it apart from the work of God. That's our message. I mean, put these two realities together. The fact that those who are perishing, the cross is foolish. The fact that those who are being saved, it's both the wisdom and power of God. Put those two realities together. What are the implications for evangelism, for example? Just thinking. Well, one of the things, again, as I alluded to earlier, your message to your lost friends is foolish. Just come to grips with that. And many, if not most of them, will reject it. And no amount of manipulation will help. So just don't. Don't even think about it. Don't be afraid to offend. Because you will. They hate the message of the cross. But some will believe. You don't know who, you don't know when, but some will believe. Now, that leads me to wrap it up with this, as we've been talking about, okay, you see it here, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the wisdom and power of God to those who are being saved. What makes the difference? Is all that stuff you were hammered on a minute ago? I mean, can't we sort of talk people into this thing? What makes the difference? It's not what makes the difference. I mean, I've already alluded to it. I've already tipped my hat or tipped my hand, so to speak. What makes the difference? Well, it's in this passage of Scripture. It's in verse 24. But to those who are called. I don't know how. Just as a side issue, forgive me, I shouldn't get up on this soapbox, so I won't, but I'll mention in passing, I don't know how anybody can overlook that powerful reality. I mean, right here, it's everywhere in the Scriptures, but right here, as plain as day, you got foolishness of those who are perishing, but those who are being saved, you know, it's the wisdom and power of God. You know, verse 23, stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. But those who are called, both out of the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The difference is the call of God. It's the effectual call. It's grace. It's what God does. He takes the message of the cross, and in some, He makes it effectual. In some hearts, He works powerfully. Contrary to what you're going to hear in Nashville, the Holy Spirit is not at work in the hearts of all lost people. And I'm not saying that in an arrogant way. I'm not saying that in a gleeful way. I'm saying that with a broken heart from our side of heaven, from our perspective. But at the same time, it's true. And what I'm doing is I'm exalting the grace and the mercy and the power of God. And so there's a very real sense in which I can say it with great humility, but with great joy, because He's worked in my heart. If He's worked in your heart, all you can do is fall on your face and say, "Thank you, Lord, because I had no idea. And now I'm filled with joy because you saved me." But you also know that there are other lost people out there, and you know that if they don't hear the gospel, if they don't hear the message, this message, the message of the cross, then they too will perish. And so you preach the gospel, not so that they'll love you, not so that they'll think you're wonderful, and you don't try to make it more powerful because you know that won't work, but you preach the gospel because you know it's their only hope. You know it's the only thing that will save. And you preach the gospel praying that God will work in this person's heart. And you trust God to do it. I'm not saying go in there with doubt. I'm just saying don't be silly in trying to manipulate people. But go in there with confidence, sure. Confidence that you have the only message that is truly life-changing. It's the call of God. It's not making the message more palatable somehow that makes a difference. In fact, Paul says when we try to make the message more palatable, that's what robs the cross of its power. It's when we try to make it pleasing to man. That's when we open it up, so to speak, and pour the power out onto the ground so that it's useless. It's like putting water in your gas tank. You know, you open up your gas tank. Oh, I don't like the way that gasoline smells. I think I'll just pour some water in there. There's no power. I cut the grass over at my mother-in-law's, and up until recently she had an extremely old snapper riding lawnmower. Now this thing was a beast and it's hard to get started and all that, but it's worth it because it saves time, you know, as a riding lawnmower. But one day I was out there and I was just cranking and cranking and cranking and I couldn't get it to work, and I sprayed, you know, starter fluid in the carburetor or wherever, and you know, looking at the spark plugs, just doing this, crank, 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 and it's just out there, sweat's pouring off. I can't get it started. I'm getting a little frustrated. My wife comes out and she says, maybe there's water in the gas. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, why didn't I think of that? Maybe that's a possibility. We left it out, it rained. So, you know, this thing weighs about, I don't know, 400 pounds. It doesn't really weigh that much, but it seems like 400 pounds at my age. And so I lift it up, I turn it over. You know, I'm disgusted with it, and we're just letting all that gas drain out. Put the real gasoline in there, cranks right up. It was watered down. There's no power there. And frankly, I believe we need the Holy Spirit to turn the church upside down. Get rid of all this water that we got, myself included. It's easy to point the finger, and I know I sound upset sometimes. It's just life and death, though. If you're not passionate about these things, you just don't get it. It's just religion if you're not passionate. I'm not saying you have to have the same level of emotion or the same expression of emotion the same way that I express. I'm just saying, in your heart, these things matter. That's what I'm saying. What makes the difference? It's God's message, made effectual by God, God's call. I think part of the problem in our churches is a rejection of this verse right here, God's call. I think, you know, we actually believe we can sell the gospel. We can make people buy it. We actually, you know, think that because people, we think people decide on their own if and when they want Jesus. That's what we think. We don't believe they're dead. We don't really believe it takes God's call. We don't really believe God's message is foolishness to them. We don't really believe God has to call them. But this is what the Word says. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, I'm going to close with this. I do some part-time coaching. Most everybody knows that in the swimming world. And it's every sport has its own culture and weird things that go on here and there and that they do. And at a big swim meet, a USA meet, you're talking about year-round swimmers, and you're talking about 20, 30 teams coming from all over. And, you know, you have a time where the teams warm up, you know, for about an hour, hour and a half before the meet. And then usually the last 15, 20 minutes of warm-up, they have assigned lanes a lot of the time. But usually the last 15, 20 minutes, it's a free-for-all, and everybody lines up behind the blocks. We're talking about 300 swimmers, you know, a lot of the time. At the same time, maybe it's 10 lanes, and they're all behind the block, and you got, you know, 15, 20 coaches there. And what they're doing is they're lining up on the block, and their coach will give them a start. You know, they're practicing their starts off the block. And so take your mark. They take their mark, and he'll say, go, and they go. And the way it works, you might have two or three swimmers from one team, and then a swimmer from another team, and a swimmer from another team, and two or three from another team in the same lane. And for whatever the reason, you know, typically a coach, he's gonna call for his own swimmers only, and somebody steps up, it's not his swimmer, he'll just stand there. And you know, the swimmer's coach will have to make the call, take your mark. And it's just kind of how it goes. And what will happen a lot of time is, and I've done this because, you know, it's such a crowd and I'm standing back and got a coach closer and my swimmers will step up and I'll kind of give him a little signal and ask him to start my swimmers. And this other coach will say, take your mark, and my swimmers, they'll just stand there. And it's that way with all of them. If their coach doesn't give the call, they're not doing anything. And unless God gives the call, ain't nobody doing nothing. To put it in the vernacular. Nobody getting saved that day. You understand what I'm saying? There's two sides to this. Unless God issues the call, no one's coming. But if and when God issues the call, then that person is coming. In John 10, Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep follow me. He said the religious leaders of his day, the reason you don't follow me, you're not of my sheep. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. And there are other sheep who are not of this fold who will hear my voice and they too will follow me. He's talking about the Gentiles. This is the call of God. And that's what we need to be confident in. Not in our powers of persuasion. We need to learn the Word of God. We need to know how to talk to folks. But we're not trusting in our powers of persuasion or any kind of manipulative dynamic or coercive dynamic. We're trusting in the message of the cross. Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved. It's the wisdom and the power of God. It's that very message that God uses to call His people by grace to Himself. So let's make sure we don't rob the cross of its power. Father, help us to think through these things. If I've been harsh here and there because of my own flesh, please forgive me. But I pray that the truth that you want us to get out of your word would not obscure or be obscured, but rather by your Spirit, help us to be loving and kind, but help us to be bold and help us to be confident and help us to say to folk what needs to be said, whether it's to our brothers and sisters to hold the line or whether it's to those who are perishing to repent. Help us to always, always, always rely on you and your call and proclaim the message of the cross. Help us not to empty it of its power by being ashamed of it or embarrassed by it or watering it down or anything, but help us rather to rest in it and rejoice in it and to revel in it and to proclaim it faithfully. And we'll give you the praise and the glory and the honor and the thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.